Let's go to God and ask Him to bless our study. Father, we need Your grace. Would You grant that Your Word would have its intended impact on our lives, that we would have hearts and lives that are devoted to You first and foremost. We would not be so easily distracted by the many things that vie for our heart's affections and for our attention. Grant that my words would be clear, and that each of our hearts would be open to hear and receive these things. For Your glory, we pray. Amen. So, before we actually go and read this text, I want to look at it in broad strokes and look at the structure of the passage. The passage really is divided into two parts. The first being the bulk of the passage from verses 25 through verse 38. And in this part, Paul is counseling men about their virgins. This language of virgins is used repeatedly throughout this passage. Verse 25, 28, 34, 36, 37, and 38, which really holds this entire passage together as one long section. This word virgins typically refers to young, unwed women. But Paul is not speaking to the unwed women, to these virgins, directly. He's actually speaking to men. And he's answering their question about whether it was okay for them to go ahead and marry these virgins. Now, culturally, the man was expected to take the lead in establishing a relationship with a young lady, and so it's to the men that Paul directs his attention. Now, apparently, these men and women were already engaged at this point. It's not just the prospect of perhaps engagement, but rather dealing with real couples who are already engaged, or more properly, betrothed to one another. And their question is whether or not they ought to continue on in this relationship or whether they should end it. So they're already betrothed to one another. Now, these engagements or betrothals were legally binding, somewhat different than engagement in our own culture. There was divorce, for example, that was used in order to break such an engagement. And it was a legally binding obligation or responsibilities that were associated with such a betrothal. And so it wasn't that you couldn't break these relationships, but it was more cumbersome than perhaps in our own day with what we know culturally as our engagements. And that's why this language of virgin is used here in a possessive way. So if you look at verse 36, she is said to be his virgin. And his is specifically referring to the betrothed man, the man who's betrothed to this woman. She's already spoken for. That's what this language is implying here. But in verses 36 to 38, depending upon what translation you're using, it looks like what's going on here is not a man and his betrothed, but rather a father toward his daughter. So it's a big debate, a lot of controversy over this particular passage. Now, I don't take the position that this is a father toward his daughter. I take the position that this is a man toward his betrothed. There's no mention anywhere in this entire chapter about a father-daughter relationship at all. That language isn't used in either case, either a father or a daughter. And the only evidence that this might point to a father-daughter relationship is in the verb found in verse 38, to be given in marriage. That same verb is used in the Gospels, where it does talk about giving of a girl in marriage. But the verb can actually, it's a very rare word, but it's actually a synonym for this more common word, to just marry. And so given that this is actually a synonym of just marrying and not necessarily given in marriage, and the fact that the flow of the passage is pretty consistent here with reference to a man and his betrothed, I don't think that it's necessary to take this as a father toward his daughter at all. And once you understand that, it's actually sort of a strange thing to speak of a man and his virgin if you're talking about a father. That's not the way that a father thinks about or treats or interacts with or relates to his daughter as a virgin. That's just not the proper word here for that relationship. Instead, if that were a daughter relationship, it would be dealing with it in terms of daughters and fathers. So without more compelling evidence, these verses should be seen as building on the same argument begun in verse 25 and basically repeating what was said in verses 26 and 28. here in the last part of this passage. So the men then were wondering whether they should follow through with their marriage plans. And Paul's counsel is, not surprisingly, the same counsel he gives throughout this chapter, that he should remain as he is. Now, the second part of this passage, verses 39 and 40, here Paul turns from the men to the women and speaks directly to widows. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this part today, because what Paul says here really is similar to what he's already said earlier in the chapter. It's just that here he's condensing and summarizing his message earlier, but applying it specifically to the case of widows. And the summary of this is basically that marriage is intended by God to be for life. Therefore, when a husband dies, the widow's free then to remarry. But Paul's advice, again, to her is, as it's been throughout, that she should remain, that she'd be happier if she were to remain as she is. So this theme, remain as you are, it comes up repeatedly through this chapter. If you've been with us this last few weeks, we've seen that time and time again. Verse 8, verse 11, verse 17, verse 20, 24, 26, and now in verse 40. And it holds this entire chapter together as one extended discussion from Paul to the Corinthians regarding marriage, singleness, now widows and betrothed. Paul is not suggesting by saying that any given person should remain as they are that change in itself is the problem. That's not the issue. Paul's not suggesting that change is bad. We looked at that in detail last week. What it means to remain as you are is that change is not necessary in order for you to be pleasing to God. So oftentimes we can set up this assumption, we can assume that in order for me to really live right and be pleasing to God and be useful to my Lord, I need change. Problems are just preventing me. I'm in jail, or I've got a bad marriage situation, or I've got singleness and I can't do it the way I'm living right now. I need something else to really be fulfilled. And Paul's actually speaking against that notion. His supposition here is that whatever situation you're in, however difficult that may be, it is adequate to live as a servant of Jesus Christ. You do not need something else. Some in the Corinthian church, however, were apparently convinced that they did need change. Some of the single people were convinced they needed to be married, probably because of their own sexual temptations. And some of the married people were convinced that they needed to divorce because of various reasons. Paul had taught previously that it was not good for them to associate with immoral people. He references that in chapter 5, verse 9. And they apparently interpreted this through a Greek philosophical dualistic grid. And in light of the fact that some of their own husbands had been committing sexual sin, it's understandable that they would have rationalized toward divorce. They concluded it was not good for a man even to touch a woman and have any kind of sexual interaction with her at all. And so divorce was on the rise, and Paul is speaking against this entire body of wrong thinking in this chapter towards singles and marrieds, toward widows and betrothed. Interestingly, Paul in this chapter seems to take a preference not toward married people or toward the married state of being married, but rather toward singleness. Did you notice that as we're going through this chapter? He seems to actually prefer singleness. I wish that you would remain as I am, referring to his celibacy and singleness. It's interesting. But for Paul, his advocacy of the single life is not so much about Greek philosophy as it was for the Corinthians. And it was not about the married life being of a lesser status or value than the life of the single. Paul knew very well the importance of marriage. It's his teaching, for example, that we go to in Ephesians 5 and other places to develop our own theology of marriage. We understand he has a high view of marriage. And it certainly wasn't that marriage was somehow sinful. He says explicitly in verse 28 and in verse 36 that it's not sin for them to go against his counsel and actually marry. This was simply not a question of right and wrong, whether they were to marry or not. It was a question of what's right and better. The question of whether or not to marry is just simply not a moral concern. The couple really did have two options: to go on ahead with their marriage as planned or to opt out. Paul was not trying to put some kind of restraint or literally in verse 35 there, it's the language of a noose around them to control them and bind them to some kind of external law about not getting married, the way perhaps some within the Corinthian environment there were doing, based on wrong, again, Greek philosophical grounds. He wanted them instead to follow their own conscience in verse 37, to build it on a right foundation of doctrine, of truth, and then act accordingly. So strictly speaking, Paul's concern was not really about marriage or singleness per se. What Paul was concerned about was for believers to make the most of their lives. It wasn't about whether you're single or not. Single people can waste their lives and married people can waste their lives. One can get distracted from the main thing just like the other. What Paul's concerned about is that they live, as it says in verse 35, with undistracted devotion to the Lord. That is the main purpose here. But in his estimation, as far as Paul was concerned, based upon what was going on in their environment there, some of the present distress and other considerations, and based upon the nature of the call to follow Christ with undistracted devotion, he saw singleness as being more naturally conducive to this undistracted life, at least to certain expressions of the Christian life. You think about the way Paul lived as a missionary. And if he had tried to bring along a wife and kids along his journeys and going into some of the cities that he went into and persecuted the way he was, this just simply wouldn't have been a good situation for children and for a wife to be brought into. It, in fact, would have prevented him undoubtedly from doing some of the very things he was called to do. So Paul was convinced that family life and the added burdens and responsibilities that family presents to a man was something that, at least in his case, wasn't a wise choice. But in the end, again, it's not about marriage and singleness. It's about how one makes use of the life that he's given. What does one do with the circumstances that he finds himself in? That's Paul's priority. So everything Paul says in this passage is intended to help the Corinthian believers work out this Godward focus in life, in whatever life situation it may be, but specifically with regard to the case of betrothal or engagement and this relationship between a man and his girl. So let's go ahead and read this text then with this background in mind. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 25. Paul writes this: "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." Are you bound to a wife or to a woman? Again, this betrothal relationship, this bond, this obligatory legal bond. Are you bound to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from such a relationship or from a wife or a prospective wife here? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Whether a single person gets married or not, it may not be a moral issue in itself, but it is a moral issue. Whether you're intentional about the choices that you make and how you live out your life, whether married or not, and whatever other circumstances we might consider. Two lessons then about marriage and singleness Paul's going to give for us here, which reveals Paul's way of thinking. It reveals his priorities in life, such that if we would embrace his mindset here revealed, I'm convinced that our own choices, whether for marriage or singleness or for anything else, will be radically affected. His mindset changes everything when it comes to making real important decisions in life. Two lessons from Paul out of this passage. The first is that marriage is only temporary. And the implication here is that our focus in life should be on what lasts for eternity. The second lesson we're going to develop here from this passage is that marriage is not ultimate, that our focus in life should be on what matters ultimately. These are Paul's two main issues, two more main points that he develops through this entire passage. So let's step through this first point, first of all, that marriage is only temporary and that our focus in life should be on what lasts, therefore, for eternity. Look at Paul's reasoning that comes throughout this passage. Verse 26, for example, he says, in view of the present distress, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Or verse 28, if you marry, you will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Or verse 29, the time has been shortened so that from now on you should live in such a way. Or verse 31, for the form of this world is passing away. There's considerable debate about some of these references here as to whether they're describing troubles that the Corinthians were dealing with presently in their own circumstances. Were these local sort of troubles? Or do these references here in these verses point forward to some kind of eschatological end times future events that are still yet to come? Is it that the troubles were impending in future, or were they present and now? It's understandable why the debate is here, because you see language that seems to point in both directions. On the one hand, Paul describes a present distress, and that's a good translation of that word. It's talking about a present reality, things that are going on right now, verse 26. Perhaps they face some kind of economic or social unrest or even persecution. Maybe there was some kind of famine or other things going on. We don't know. After all, we're told to expect trouble and distress in this world. It's our lot in life. We understand that. On the other hand, Paul's speaking in verse 31, for example, about the end of the world as we know it. There's something yet coming which is catastrophic. He was probably not referring merely to some local famine. This is how the Bible consistently speaks about the events leading up to Christ's return. And I don't think we need to separate these things and suggest that it's either one or the other. In one sense, the end has already begun. We're in the final stretch of history now. We've been in the end times since Christ set them in motion at his first coming, at his death, resurrection, and his ascension. And they'll end when he finally returns in judgment and in glory. So these present troubles are a part of those final days. They're a foreshadowing of those things to come. Our times of trouble and the social unrest here and now remind us that this world is frail and weak and temporary. These troubles will continue only for a time, and eventually Christ will come and bring in our final redemption and glory. And until then, we can expect troubles. But there will be an intensity of those things in the time that's coming. So Paul's point is not so much about speculating on the precise timing of Christ's return, which I know is sometimes the way we deal with eschatology. We like to date things and things like that. That's not Paul's mindset. Paul's mindset is much more about the definite impact that this knowledge of the fact of the end should have in the way that we live right now. This is more ethical than speculative about timing and things like that. That's Paul's concern. The world in its present form has already been judged. It's already been brought under God's judgment at the cross. The goal of all human history looms large on the horizon. And Paul sees it. He believes it. He understands God's word and says, look, the end is coming. The present way the world operates is, it's short. It's not going to be long like this. The remaining days have been shortened, he says. The present form of this world is soon to pass away. Do you understand that? And yet, how do people carry on? Eating, drinking, marrying, just as in the days of Noah and of Lot. And of course, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and so on and so forth. But what does the natural man do? He goes about his daily routines, chasing all these things without a second thought toward the things of eternity, without a second thought that there's this huge mountain of eternity right hanging over his head, and he's about to face these things and face the judge. People spend their lives working and spending and collecting and recreating, and then they die. For what? It's for nothing. Worldliness in the pursuit of those things is pointless folly. Since we know, though, where the world is headed, shouldn't we be different? Shouldn't we live our lives carefully, cautiously, with a clear view of what's to come? I don't mean knowing the details about time, that's not my point, but with a view that's crystal clear about the fact that we're living in a world which is passing away, about the fact that Christ is coming again and he has given us a job to do in the meanwhile. Since God has given us this mission and our time is limited, we need to be strategic in the way that we choose to live out this life, carrying out the mission which we've received from our Maker. What Paul is doing here is the same thing we should do whenever we face any major life-altering decision. We should live with these realities in mind, with an eternal perspective. And Paul is evaluating this particular question about betrothal and whether this couple should carry on with their plans in light of these kind of greater questions. Questions about eternity and real ultimate value. This more important question is what would be the most helpful thing in order for me to best carry out my God-given mission with single-minded devotion to Christ? That's the more important question. Not so much is it right or wrong to marry or not. And given the troubles that they were going through already, and given the shortness of time, it seemed best to Paul to choose the path with the fewest additional burdens and responsibilities, to make their path toward following Christ with undistracted devotion as clear and unhindered as possible. Without a doubt, marriage can be extra work. I don't mean bad work. It's a burden. I don't mean one that we should hate to carry or is somehow immoral to have to bear. But it's work nonetheless. Being ahead of a wife and family brings with it many added responsibilities. And Paul acknowledges this. He compares in verse 32 to 34 some of these added interests of married people, these concerns of life which the married person has, which the single person just doesn't have. Look again at verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. That's what he's saying there. One who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord. Now, not necessarily. A lot of unmarried people don't care a lick about the things of the Lord. But at least there's potential in the case of the unmarried person here to be more concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married, he has added additional responsibilities that can easily, as it says in verse 34, divide his interests. He's concerned about the things of the world and not evil things. That's not the way he's using the word world there. He just means how he may please his wife. He's got extra responsibilities and burdens to carry that can easily lead to a distracted, divided life. He goes on in verse 34, his interests are divided, and then he talks about the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. She has against the potential to be concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But the one who is married, she has an obligation to be concerned about the things of the world, that is, how she may please her husband. And again, her interests are divided. So the husband's time and energy, it's pulled in two directions. Is it not, men? Those of you who have responsibilities at home and other things, we understand that. And these are obligations that are placed upon us by the Lord. And we need to embrace those things. We understand that. It's not that singles always have a single-minded devotion to the Lord, any more than married people are always devoted too much or inappropriately and idolatrously to their wives. But in either case, it's a temptation to give improper and inordinate attention to other things, to things otherwise valid, but things which can steal away our primary focus. And we need to be careful about that. We should be careful about guarding against allowing our first love to be our wife, or husband, or the desire for one, or our work, or anywhere else. The Lord Himself alone deserves that highest place. And so Paul says that we should, again, whether married or not, live with undivided devotion to the Lord. Look at verses 29 to 31, for example. I say this, brethren, that the time has been shortened, so that from now on, look at how we must live. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep, as though they did not weep. A strong language, isn't it? It's rhetorical. He's speaking with hyperbole, but the point is really clear. It's not that the one who has a wife should disregard his wife. It's not that he should be rude and mean and ignore her. That's not the point. Any more than it is the point that one who weeps over real issues should really be able to grieve. It's just that we grieve, but not in the way the world grieves. And those who rejoice, it's as though they don't rejoice, as if the thing for which they're rejoicing is the end, is what defines them. It's what their real joy is determined by. We don't rejoice like the world over superficial things. We have reasons for rejoicing for which we give thanks to God, but we tie these things to ultimate realities, to higher purposes. And those who buy, it's as though they do not possess. They buy, yes, but they're not owned by the things they pursue. That's the way of the world, right? They're owned by these things. They're possessed by their possessions. And finally, in verse 31, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Why? For the form of this world is passing away. Obviously, this is rhetorical. This is hyperbole. But it's very similar to what Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If you want to follow Christ, you must hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters. Yes, and even your own life. Same point Jesus is making there. He's not saying be hateful to them. He's saying, who's first? Christ is first. And when there are opportunities to let your affections go elsewhere, your primary and ultimate affections, he takes first place. That's Paul's point, which is our second point here. That marriage is not ultimate. And our focus in life should be on what matters ultimately. It is so easy, even as Christians, to allow God's many good gifts to somehow take too high a place within our own lives. And on the other hand, Paul's not calling for a withdrawal or an abandonment from the world. He understands that we must use this world. It'd be utterly wrong to quit your job, to divorce your wife, to separate yourself into some remote place and hole up and wait until Christ returns. That's not what Paul is calling for at all. Instead, we ought to take serious responsibility of those things which the Lord has given us to do. The one who neglects his wife or somehow otherwise disregards the responsibilities that God has given him at home, even if he does so in the name of God or for the sake of some kind of Christian ministry, misunderstands his God-given role. Think about pastoral ministry. It's one of the very qualifications of a pastor is that he's able to maintain his home and things like that. So certainly one who disregards those things is showing himself to be misguided in his priorities. Marriage is good. It is God's doing. It's his design. And it's intended to picture forth Christ's very relationship with his bride, the church. It's a picture of the very nature of God. That's what marriage is. So it's not something to be despised whatsoever. But we need to keep marriage and even singleness in perspective. As good as they are, marriage, it's not ultimate. It's just not ultimate. Whereas one person, he can make marriage ultimate by fantasizing about what he doesn't have. Right? If only I'd be happy. If only I could obtain a husband or a wife. If only I could get married. Then I'd be able to be useful for the church and for the mission and for Christ and the gospel. If only I had these things. And the next person, what's he do? He wastes his life in regret, in discontentment because of his marriage. And eventually perhaps even gives up. To the degree that we allow our life situation to determine our happiness and to determine our choices and to distract us from serving God first, we have things out of order and we will inevitably, to that degree, waste our lives. We're not called just to have happiness in superficial things. We're called for something higher and greater. So neither marriage nor happiness nor possessions nor any of those things matters most. The Lord is first. What matters is our relationship to Him, to the Father through the Son, so that even the greatest of human relationships are only to be of second importance. The Lord calls us to love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Amen? Deuteronomy 6:5 and elsewhere. It's the greatest commandment, is to love Him. We must learn to hold everything else somewhat loosely. Everything. This world is passing away along with its systems and infrastructure and the way things operate. But it's ironic. Listen, you've been given responsibility, husbands, to love your wives as Christ loves the church. How do you best do that? It's not by making her an idol and putting her above God. You actually love your wife best by loving her second. You love her best by putting Christ above her and loving Him most and leading her in that greater love. If you can lead your wife toward worshiping God first, you will lead her properly. Not by catering to her every whim and desire, but by leading her in her thinking and her desires toward a right God focus. That's what Paul is suggesting here if we were to apply his same mindset toward marriage and not just toward singleness. When Christ is first in our lives and we can look upon all other legitimate activities and relationships in the here and now with the right perspective, and make good use out of them, then we can marry. We can marry and enjoy marriage. We can be thankful for the great gift that marriage is without marriage being what controls us. We can buy and sell without clinging to our wealth, but with the freedom to use what the Lord provides us for His eternal purposes. We can begin to look upon our various sorrows and setbacks in life without despair, knowing that those things don't have to have the last word. There's something greater that awaits. We need that eternal perspective here. We can possess the things of this world without allowing them to possess us. This is what Paul's mindset frees us to do. And so we must never allow our consumption of the world to be what consumes us. We live in the world, but we're not of it. That's what Paul's saying here. It's not about marriage. It's not about singleness. When you make your life about those things so that your happiness and contentment and joy rests in circumstances, you have missed so much. You have missed so much. We are just pilgrims passing through. It's not our home. It's not our home. Instead, we want to give our lives to the Lord with undistracted devotion. Undistracted devotion. So single people, this is where the Lord has you right now. Are you wasting your life pining away after what you don't have? This is an opportunity that Paul actually counseled toward. What great opportunity to take advantage of to the degree that you can. And it's okay to want other things, but not to do so discontentedly. Not to do so idolatrously, so that if the Lord would bring other circumstances in the future, then praise Him for it, thank Him for it. But meanwhile, take advantage of what circumstances the Lord has given you by His grace and maximize these opportunities to His glory and for the good of His church and for the furtherance of the gospel. What a great opportunity that you have been given. But the Lord must remain first in order for you to do that. Remember Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. This is what it says. Now as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. sinful? No, right? This isn't a sin issue. It's not about moral issue here. But distracted with all her good preparations. And she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." The good part. That's what Paul's after. That's what I want for you and for me. I want the good part. Amen? I want to live my life with undistracted devotion to the Lord. So many other things are legitimate activities that we could easily do and enjoy and be thankful for. But if they become distractions to us, we've missed out on the good part. Martha, Martha, right? You're distracted by so many things. Christ is worth it. He's worth this kind of devotion. It is He who is, as Hebrews says, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. It is He who came down from heaven, took upon Himself humanity, and suffered and died in our place as His church. It is He who will come again to judge the living and the dead and to receive us to Himself for all eternity in glory. He's worth it. Right? What's your hobby going to do for you? What are even these closest of relationships going to do for you in eternity? Eternity is what we're talking about. What's ultimate is what we're talking about. And so what do? We use our buying and selling, our marrying, and all these things for a greater purpose and never allow those things to be the end in themselves. That is Paul's counsel for us today. Father, give us the grace that we need to live in such a way that we can look aside from the many distractions which otherwise are calling out to us to pull our hearts and affections away. Help us to stay on the straight and narrow and to keep our eyes on the prize, this upward call of Christ Jesus. Help us to recognize the life that we live in light of the glory of the world to come. For even these present trials and circumstances, they pale in comparison with the kind of wealth and glory that is ours, that awaits us in Christ Jesus. Help us to see, Lord. Give us eyes. Give us ears and a heart that puts you first above all, and that refuses to allow the various idols to creep in and take over our heart. We pray this for the single people among us, that they would rest in you. For the married people, that they would not allow their marriages to be such a distraction, but rather that they would take advantage of their marriages for the sake of the same goal, that you would be first. Pray for our widows, that they would be content. In any of these cases, if change would come about, and change is inevitable in this world, where and when it comes, that our hope and our heart would still rest where it belongs. And where we fail at this, Lord, we pray that your grace would cover us with forgiveness and cleansing. It would renew in us a right heart, a right spirit to put you and allow for you to rule over our lives as you alone deserve. We thank you for Christ. It is Him alone who has made this life possible, who brings us in reconciliation back to our Maker. It's because of Him, Lord, that we are here as a body, unified as your people, cleansed and washed of our sins and made new to worship you aright and longing for this coming of our Lord and King to establish a world that works. Pray for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.